I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, this morning to two passages, the Acts chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you're going to see why I need both of those passages in just a moment. So let's read Acts chapter 9 first, and we'll cover the first six verses. Acts chapter 9, beginning there with verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying in him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, I want you to hold that passage. We're coming back there. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verses 15 and 16. Many of you ought to be able to quote at least verse 15. There the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." However, look at verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him that life everlasting." Now, I find that very interesting. The Apostle Paul said that he obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him that life everlasting. So the Apostle Paul is telling us that his conversion is a pattern experience. In fact, if you look up the word actually means kind of like a stamp or an etching or a formula or an example or a pattern. So the Apostle Paul is telling us that his conversion then is a pattern that God uses to save sinners. So the title of this message today is How God Saves Sinners. The Bible says in Jonah 2 and verse 9 that salvation is of the Lord. And certainly salvation is indeed of the Lord. Please understand that salvation does not just simply slip up on anybody. I was preaching in New Orleans one time, and a woman came to me after service and said, "Brother Weaver, I have a problem. Maybe you can help me." I said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "Well, a lot of folks don't think I'm saved." Well, I said, "I wonder why." I said, "Would you tell me your salvation experience?" She said, "Sure. I went to bed lost one night, and the next morning I woke up, I was saved." I said, "No wonder folks don't believe you. I don't believe you either." I mean, you know, salvation just doesn't slip up on people. It's not something that happens unbeknown to them. Now, it is true that God uses different circumstances in our lives. It is also true that we have different degrees of conviction. But basically, the conviction is the same. Let me just try to illustrate it for you. Let's suppose there is a woman in this congregation that only has two children. And let's suppose she's had a difficult time in life. And let's suppose this lady in this congregation who has only those two children was in labor at least 24 hours with each of those children. I mean, she had a very difficult time delivering them. And then she comes up to my wife and said, "Mrs. Weaver, have you ever been in labor 24 hours straight?" My wife says, "Why, no. The most I've ever been in labor is 30, 40 minutes. And she says, "Well, in that case then, you've never had a baby." Well, the truth is, my wife has had twice as many as she's had. You understand what I'm saying? It is not the degree of the labor. It's not the time of the labor that counts. What counts is there a real child born? So God may convict someone for a long time, or God may convict someone for a short time, but the degree of your conviction is not what counts. What counts is whether or not there's a real, genuine child born. Now the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus's conversion experience. He said that this is kind of a pattern. This is what God does when He saves sinners. Now please understand, our conversion experience will not be exactly like the Apostle Paul's in every detail. But he is saying there's some basic principles there that must be in every individual's life who is genuinely and truly converted. Well, what does the Bible share with us? Well, first of all, look in verse 1. The Bible said, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went in the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." Now, the very first thing God reveals to us in verses 1 and 2 is Paul's enmity. The word enmity is a very strong word for hatred. You'll find it over and over in the Bible. But the Bible teaches that God is showing us how Paul actually hated God. He did not think he did, but he certainly hated Christ, and he certainly hated Christians and Christianity. The Bible says in Romans 8 and verse 7, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So man by nature, he said, has extreme hatred for God. He may not admit it on the surface, but he says the carnal mind is hatred itself. Do you remember when God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden? What did he do? He put there a seraphim with a flaming sword. God unsheathed that sword, thereby making it manifest that God and man were now at war. And certainly that variance reveals itself in very, very many ways. So the truth is, when God begins the work of grace in anybody, the very first thing He does is He begins to show us our enmity, that is, our strong hatred against Him. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when God was going to call Isaiah and send him? And the Bible says in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His throne filled the temple." God revealed Himself to Isaiah. That is true. But what did Isaiah say? Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of uncleanness." What is he saying? He's saying, "I saw my wickedness. I saw my sin." Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican in the temple? That Pharisee began to boast and say, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Why, I tithe twice a week and I fast twice a week, and I tithe that I give tithes of all that I possess, and I'm not an adulterer and I don't do this." But what did the sinner do? He would not even lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you remember in Luke chapter 15 when that prodigal son returned home? What did he say? He said, "I'll go back and say, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven." That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What's he saying? God is showing me mine enmity. You see, fallen man is separated from God. And not only did sin conduct man to a great distance from God, but it necessarily placed God at a holy distance from man. Man is separated from God, who is the fountain and giver of all blessings. He's cast out of His favor. He's severed from communion with Him. He's cut off from the enjoyment of Him. And he is devoid, by nature, of God's life, of God's holiness, and God's love. You remember the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, "For God spared not the angels who sinned against Him, but cast them down into darkness." Well, what did God tell Adam? "In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And die he did. He not only died physically later on, but he died spiritually. He died covenantally. You see, there's more than one kind of death. You see, even physical death is not annihilation. It is just simply the separation of the soul from the body, and you're being expelled from the earth, so to speak. Spiritual death, then, is a separation from God. It is an expulsion from God. And man by nature is certainly depraved, and therefore he is separated from God. Man is basically under God's condemnation. He's a criminal in chains, and he's held fast in fetters until the day of his execution, unless he's pardoned by the King. That's why the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when our Lord shall return, He shall return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you something that most people have never thought about. You see, when God created Adam, He created him with original holiness and righteousness. But when man sinned, he not only was cast out from God's favor, he was not only kicked out of the garden, but man by nature actually became an object of God's abhorrence. You say, you'll have to show me that in the Bible. Well, I will. But you know what the Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 5? That God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But the Bible tells us also in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, talking about believers, God also says, and you were sometimes darkness. You were not just in darkness, you were darkness. Now, God is holy. And man, by nature, is absolutely, totally depraved. God is our rightful King and Lord, and man is an insurrectionist and a rebel against God. God is immaculately holy. The Bible says in the book of Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, Thou art of pure eyes that behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. In other words, God is so holy, He cannot approve sin, He cannot condone iniquity in any way whatsoever. The Bible also tells us in Isaiah 1 and verse 6 that man is as a loathsome leper. That is, from the top of his head to the toe of his foot, he's full of sores, putrefying sores, which have not been bound up nor mollified with ointment. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles. Turn there with me, if you would please, to Psalm 5. I could multiply these passages, but I want you to just see this passage and try to be honest with this passage. Now, it is true, and I know, and you know as well as I do, that God loves sinners. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 5 and that God committed His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I understand that. But you realize there's another side of that coin as well. Even God's own people, even God's elect, even God's chosen were hated as they were in their sins. Notice if you would. Notice Psalm 5 and notice beginning there with verse 4. Look what God says. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now note, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. Now, before I go over this, let me just give you Psalm 7, verse 11. Maybe you can quote that passage. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked. How often? Every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 18, He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. But he that believeth not on the Son of God is condemned already, for he believeth not on the Son of God. John 3 and verse 36, the Bible says, He that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned, but he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, go back to Psalm 5 and look, if you would please, at verse 4. The Bible says, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So God has no pleasure or no delight in wickedness or in the wicked in that sense of the word. He says in verse 4, Neither shall evil dwell with thee. That is, wicked men have no standing with God. They cannot stand in the presence of God. Then in verse 5, he says, The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. And then look at this verse. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, it's not just the works of iniquity that are hated by God. It is the workers of iniquity that are hated by God. Therefore, he says in verse 6, Thou shalt destroy them that speak lying. The Lord will abhor or hate the bloody and the deceitful man. Let me tell you something. Let me show it to you in the Bible. Look in your Bible to Psalm 73. This is the awfulness of eternal judgment. Let me show you something to me that is so absolutely astounding, it ought to shake your tree. Do you realize, let's just assume for a moment that hell does not exist. Okay? Just assume for a moment that hell does not exist. Or let's assume for a moment that there are no fires and there are no torments in hell. Okay? Just assume that. That when a man dies, only this happens to him. You don't know the hell. Watch this. In Psalm 73, Asaph has a problem. What is his problem? He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even such as are a clean heart. But as for me, he says, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Why? He says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now let me tell you, Asaph had a problem that a lot of people have. Here we are trying to live holy lives and godly lives and do what's right, and we're suffering and we're doing without. And yet you look around at the wicked, and they've got more than their heart could desire. I mean, they've got money, they've got it made. Now, this is his problem. He began to look at the prosperity of the wicked. So he says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Why? What is the result of that? Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Look, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. They don't mind cursing God or man. Verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now look what he says in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now watch. He says, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, I don't understand this. He says, I'm trying to do what's right. And all I get is chastening and sorrow. And look at the wicked. They're prospering everywhere they turn. Ah. Now watch verse 16. He said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I just couldn't stand to think about it. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now look what he says about the wicked. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How they brought into desolation, as in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors. Here it is. As a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakenest, thou shalt despise their image. Can you imagine what it would be like to be eternally hated and despised by the sovereign God of heaven and earth? You talk about a perfect hatred and a perfect despisement. Let me tell you something, folks. If there were no pains in hell, and there are, if there was no suffering in hell, and there is, the horror of horrors is to have a clear understanding that you would be eternally hated by God. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity, he said. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, it is not a little dislike, but a thorough hatred which God bears toward the workers of iniquity. To be hated by God is an awful thing. Oh, let us be faithful in warning the wicked around us, for it would be a terrible thing for them to fall in the hands of a righteous God. What does the Bible say in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. You see, God shows us our enmity. What was Saul doing? He was bringing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord and against the disciples of the Lord. You see, fallen man is not just separated from God. Fallen man is not just hated by God in that sense of the word. Fallen man is under the curse of God. Did you know the Bible says in Galatians 3, in fact, turn there with me. Let me show it to you. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. Notice, if you would, what God says. Galatians 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. God says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, God says, if you do not obey the law, that is God's law, you're under the curse of the law. Now, let me tell you what the law demands from every individual. The law demands three things. It demands a personal obedience. It demands a perfect obedience. And it demands a perpetual obedience. So in order to not be under the curse of the law, you must be personally, perfectly, and perpetually obedient. That only shows you that, no one can be saved by keeping the law. You see, even if you were perfect from this moment on, and you never sinned again, internally or externally, what about all those sins you committed before you got perfect? See, God's law demands a personal obedience and a perfect obedience. What do you say in the book of James chapter 2? Whosoever sinneth in one area or breaketh one area of the law is what is guilty of all. There must be a perfect obedience and it must be a perpetual obedience. Else, you're under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law, of course, is death. The Bible says in Proverbs 3 and verse 33, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that if we do not obey Him, that cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field, and cursed shalt thou be in the basket, and cursed shalt thou be in the store. In Malachi 2 and verse 2, He says, yea, I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already. What did our Lord say in Matthew 25 and verse 41? When He looked at the wicked, what did He say? He said, depart from me, you what? You cursed. And everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So fallen man is under the curse of God. Oh, why? Because we have not rendered to Him that perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience that His righteous law demands. But moreover, fallen man is also under the wrath of God. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 that by nature, that is what we were before God saved us, by nature we were children of wrath even as others. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, the Bible tells us that fallen man is alienated from God through the ignorance that is in him. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 9 that whosoever turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Do you understand that we have no stolid and insensible God to deal with? He can be angry, yea, the Bible says He is angry every day with the wicked. The best day that ever dawned upon a sinner brings a curse with it. Sinners may have many feast days, but they never have any safe days. From the beginning of the year to its ending, there's not an hour in which God's oven is not burning hot against the wicked. God constantly, the Bible says, whets His sword on the revolving wheel of rebellion. And if the sinner does not turn, then God will use that sword to the destruction of the enemy. You see, dear friend, God shows us our sinfulness. Now, please let me just, before I go on, clear up one thing. I want you to understand that man, by nature, does indeed hate God. The Bible said in Romans 8 and verse 7, which I've already quoted, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. Strong word for hatred. The carnal mind strongly hates God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. You see, men hate God not only as the sovereign God, but as the provider God and the protector God. Men hate God as the moral governor of the universe. They abominate His laws. They abominate His truth. They abhor Him as judge. Man basically hates God. You want to know why there's so many sodomite marriages going on? Because man hates God. You want to know why there's so much adultery and fornication? Because man hates God. You want to know why there's so much rebellion and wickedness? Because man hates God. You say, Brother Weaver, come on, man hates God. Sure He does. What did our Lord say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Now, if we don't keep His commandments, it means we don't love Him. If we don't love Him, then we hate Him. That's very obvious. That's very plain. Have you ever considered the fact that man, by nature, is so depraved that he hates God? By the way, I hope you remember Romans chapter 3. What does the Apostle Paul say? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. I walked into a church one time and I was preaching at that church, and the pastor's wife was practicing because she was going to sing the special that night. She had a very beautiful voice. And she was singing, "I found him, I found him." And I sat there and I listened for a moment. And finally when she stopped, I said, "You know, that's a beautiful song that you're singing. There's only one thing wrong with it." She said, "What's that?" I said, "It's unscriptural. And you didn't find him. He's even looking for him. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God." So you weren't seeking him. The Bible says that he seeketh the lost sheep until he find it. "Oh," she said, "in that case then," and she started singing, "he found me, he found..." I said, "Now sing it like that," and it's right. He found us. Why? Because we, by nature, certainly do not want him. Let me show you how absolutely in denial that we are when it comes to our own depravity, our own wickedness, our own enmity against God. I was preaching in North Carolina, and this dear lady came every night of the service. And she would sit out there and weep. When she left, she was a royal mess. Her mascara had run, her makeup had run. I mean, but she would, every time I'd preach, she'd just sit there and weep and weep and weep. And she would leave the church building weeping. And I thought, "Lord, please, you know, work in that lady's heart." So the woman called me and asked the pastor and I if we would go out and visit with her. She wanted to talk to us. Well, I said, "Well, sure, I'd be glad to." So we went out to her house and she immediately just started weeping. And I thought to myself, "Lord, this is so wonderful. I mean, at least it looks like here's one that's really under conviction, you know." And so I said, "Well, ma'am," I said, "did you call me out here to talk about the Lord?" She said, "Yes, I did." I said, "Well, before we get into what the Lord does for sinners," I said, "let me take the Bible and show you what God says about sinners." So I went through the Bible and I began to show her every picture of sin in the Bible. I showed her Isaiah 1. Where the Bible says, "From the top of the head to the toe of the foot, we're nothing but sores, putrefying sores, which have neither been bound up nor mollified with ointment." I showed her Isaiah 64, "For all of our righteousnesses were nothing but as filthy rags." I showed her from Romans 7, where we were dead in rotting body. I showed her where we were nothing but the vomit of a dog and the wallowing of a sow in the mire. I showed her every horrible picture in the Bible about sin and sinners. And just as I finished, she kind of dried up her tears. She went, and then she wiped her eyes and she said, "Well, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad." And I looked at the pastor and I said, "Neither is she a candidate for salvation either. We're wasting our time. Let's go back home." Let me tell you something, folks. Paul said, "I'm the pattern." What did Paul think? Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom what? I am chief." When Paul was convicted, he was so thoroughly, totally convicted, he believed that he was the worst sinner that ever lived. You know something? When God convicts a man of sin, he would argue with the Apostle Paul over that position. Because every man that's genuinely convicted believes that he's the worst sinner, that he's the most lost sinner, that he's the most wicked, that he's the most ungodly. You know what God does? When he begins to convict us, he shows us our enmity. He shows us our rebellion. He shows us our wickedness. But that's not all. Look, if you would please, in Romans chapter 7, because secondly, I want you to see the Paul's enlightenment. In fact, in verses 3 and 4, you don't have to turn back there. Go into Romans 7. But here's the point from Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So what is Saul doing? Saul is on his road to Damascus, and all of a sudden here's this great light from heaven. He is enlightened, and all of a sudden he realizes, hey, I am persecuting Christ. I'm sinning against Christ. Now, look in Romans chapter 7. This is very important. You've got to remember, and if you want to find out for yourself, you can read it in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's pedigree. You remember how Paul said he was of the tribe of Benjamin? He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, help me out. He said, that's touching the law, what? Blameless. Paul was such a Pharisee that he thought that he was keeping God's law perfectly. He thought that he was personally righteous. Everybody else were sinners, but not Paul. Now look what he says. Look in Romans chapter 7. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 12. He says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Now skip back up to verse 9. Look what he says. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Now what in the world does Paul mean when he says that he was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died? What does he mean? Well, here Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees had their perversions of God's law. They had their misinterpretations. They had their misapplications. And what they had done was this. They had watered the law of God down to externals. In fact, the Pharisees believed and taught that unless you took your knife and thrust it literally into someone's heart, then you were not a murderer. Unless you had physically laid with another woman, then you were not an adulterer. But what does the law of God say? In Matthew 5, our Lord said, he that hateth his brother in his heart is a murderer. Our Lord said in Matthew 5, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. So these Pharisees then had watered everything down to externals. And so Paul said, I was alive once without the law. That is, when I did not see the spirituality of God's law, when I did not see the biblical application of God's law, I had my own self-righteousness. Man, I knew that I had it. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. But he said, when the commandment came, that is when God showed me the true intent of His Word and His law, that it was spiritual. Not just physical, not just external, but it had a spiritual, internal application as well. And God's law that forbade me to commit adultery also forbade me in lusting and coveting. The same law that forbade me to murder also forbade me to hate. That same law that forbade me to steal also forbade me from being covetous and greedy and selfish. So he said, when that law came then, sin revived and I died. I found out, said Paul, I was a horrible sinner. I found out that what I thought I had was nothing. I was lost. I was undone. The commandment came, he said, and I died. You know what God's law does? God's law, number one, shows us that we're sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, it shows us that we cannot save ourselves. Because none of us can render to God's law what it demands, a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Thirdly, it shows us that there is a great chasm between God and the sinner. God is holy and man is a sinner. And man cannot cross that chasm on his own. And the fourth thing the law shows us, that if we're ever converted, if we're ever saved, it must be by the merits of another, which is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is indeed our only salvation. Why? Because Jesus Christ kept the law of God perfectly. He worked out and earned a perfect righteousness, and then He died as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. So now all of a sudden, Paul sees his enmity, and Paul is enlightened to the spirituality of the law of God. Let me tell you something, folks. When God's Word comes in its fullness, when we see truth in light of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge our sins, our wickednesses, and we also acknowledge the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that He is God's salvation. Now go back in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 9. Look in Acts chapter 9. In verses 1 and 2, we saw Paul's enmity. In verses 3 and 4, we see Paul's enlightenment. Now in verses 5 and 6, we see Paul's experience. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, please watch this. Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. Why? To persecute Christians. To throw them in dungeons. And God knocks him off his feet. He takes the wind out of his sails. This bright light shines from heaven. Saul does not yet know what is going on, but he knows this. Whoever did this to him is greater and mightier than he is, and he must be the Lord. So he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now there is a very important reason why Paul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Let me just tell you. We miss this many times just reading it in our Bibles. But the Greek word for Lord is kurios. You know what that word literally means? It means boss, owner, master, sovereign. You know what Paul said? Paul asked, "Who art thou, boss? Who art thou, master? Who art thou, sovereign?" He said, "I don't exactly know who you are right now, but whoever you are the sovereign God of heaven and earth." And then our Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Paul's next question was this: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What was he saying? "I now submit to you. I now recognize you. I now bow to you as Lord, boss, owner, master, sovereign." Now let me tell you something, folks. Listen to me carefully. Did you know that the word Lord, in reference to God or Christ, occurs 747 times in our Bible? The word Savior, in reference to Christ, occurs only 24 times. You say, "Jesus Christ is my Savior." First and foremost, He is to be your Lord. Do you understand that the Lordship of Christ and the Saviorhood of Christ cannot be divided? They cannot be separated. He is one person. It is true He is the Savior, but He is preeminently the Lord of heaven and earth. And the Apostle Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What was he doing? He was recognizing that Jesus Christ is the rightful Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore He's to be our rightful Lord. You know what the word Lord means? It means this. It means Jesus Christ has the right to tell you how to dress and how not to dress. It means Jesus Christ has the right to tell you where to go and where not to go. It means that Jesus Christ has the right to tell you what to believe and what not to believe. It means that Jesus Christ has the right to tell you how to act and how not to act. Why? Because He's Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the boss. He's the owner. He's the master. And what many people want to do is this. They want to try to use Jesus Christ as a fire escape. They want to say, well, I'll submit to you as Savior, but I'll deny your Lordship. That won't work, folks. That will not work. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me just kind of give you an illustration. Let's suppose I'm a king. I'm not, but suppose I am. And here you are as a rebel. You've tried to overthrow me. You've tried to steal my kingdom. You've tried to take everything from me. And our forces have fought, and it's very obvious that you're on the losing side. And you know that you're about to lose, and you know the penalty for being a traitor, death. And so you come into my palace, where I'm sitting on my throne, and you come with your AK-47 in your hand, your grenades hanging around your neck, your explosives on your hips, and you're popping your chewing gum and you're walking up to me and you say, well, old kingy-wingy, old boy, kind of looks like you're winning. It looks like I'm losing. And I just kind of felt maybe you'd give me a pardon, have mercy upon me. You know what I'd tell you? If you want my mercy, if you want my pardon, throw down your weapons of rebellion. Throw down your weapons of warfare and cease fighting against me. You see, that's exactly where most people are today. They want their sin and salvation. And it doesn't work like that. If you come to Christ, you bow to Him as Lord. And you throw down your weapons of warfare and your rebellion. You remember what our Lord said in Matthew 1 and verse 21? The Bible said, thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? Listen carefully. For He shall save His people from their sins. May I shock you this morning? Salvation is not from hell. Being saved from eternal punishment is a byproduct of salvation. What Christ came to do was to save us from our sins, which send us to hell. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you remember in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery? When our Lord knelt down and wrote on the ground, and they being convicted in their hearts went out from the eldest to the youngest. He looked at that woman. He said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? She said, no man what? Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Do you remember that thief on the cross? He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the Apostle Paul, who said, I am the pattern. I'm the pattern. I want you to understand, he said, when God saves sinners, in some degree, He shows every sinner His enmity. In some degree, He enlightens that man not only to the wickedness, to his sin, but also to the fact that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is alone. And when God saves a man, to whatever degree He convicts him and to whatever circumstances He uses, He brings him to bow and kneel to Jesus Christ. One last passage. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was made in likeness of man. And being found in likeness of man, He humbled Himself, even to the death on the cross. Now listen, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Dear friend, let me tell you something. It's not a question, will you bow to the Lordship of Christ? It is, when will you bow? And salvation or damnation, but you will bow. Every knee. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the rightful owner, the rightful boss, the rightful sovereign, the rightful ruler. Not only this universe, not only this church, not only this family, but your life and every life. Because all power and all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Him. Now, three questions. Number one, have you seen your enmity against God? Number two, have you been enlightened as to the spirituality of God's Word and the true application of it? And that Jesus Christ indeed is God's only salvation. And the third question is, have you bowed to and acknowledged the Lordship of Christ in your life? Let me tell you something. If you bow to Christ, you will not argue with Him. You will not have anything to say to Him but, yes, sir. Because He is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your so great salvation. Help us, Lord, to bow to Thee, to acknowledge Your sovereignty, Your greatness, Your mercy. In Christ's most holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.